Our scripture reading this morning will be the text from which we take our lesson. And I want to study a little bit this morning with you and together with you concerning the serpent in the wilderness. And how, as Moses raised up that serpent, that is parallel to Jesus Christ and some of the lessons that we can learn from that this morning. As Daniel has already mentioned, it's certainly good to see everyone this morning, and especially those who have been away from us for some time. It's good to have you back with us. In John chapter 3, of course, we're very familiar with verse 16. I can't think of a more popular Bible passage than John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." But two verses before that, Jesus talks about how that Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness and the Son of Man would be raised up on the cross. Of course, we're familiar with this occasion in which Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And Jesus tells him that even though he is a very religious man, he needs to be born again. It's not enough just simply to be religious. And so he talks about the new birth and being born again and the necessity of that. And Nicodemus wonders if Jesus is talking about a physical rebirth. And Jesus says, "No, I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth." And then after that, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." There were things that took place in the Old Testament that were a forecast, a foreshadowing, a prediction of things that would take place with Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to focus in on one way in which God did that in the Old Testament, in what we call type and antitype. He did that in prophecy, in prediction. He also did that with types and antitypes. He did that with promises and fulfillments. And we're going to consider the type-antitype parallel this morning. And so I want to do two things in this study with you this morning. Number one, I want us to see how it was that the serpent in the wilderness is parallel to Jesus Christ. And we'll look at those parallels. And then number two, we're going to go back to Numbers chapter 21. If you'll go ahead and turn with me there now, Numbers chapter 21. I want to close this morning by looking at some lessons from the text there. But as the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness, we find this situation in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. And as Don prayed earlier in his prayer about the different troubles and trials that we face in life, I was thinking about our lesson this morning that the Israelites on their way to Canaan, just like we on our way to heaven, we're going to face some troubles and trials and problems, and we need to face those in the right kind of way. And we'll learn some lessons from this text in just a moment. But in Numbers chapter 21, I want to read verses 4 through 9. This is right in the middle of some chapters dealing with the wandering of Israel through the wilderness. We're getting toward the end of that journey. They have already journeyed some distance. And chapters 20 and 21 especially are chapters dealing with different ways in which, including Moses in chapter 20, are God's people going to be faithful to God's word during this wilderness wandering or not? Are they going to sin? But in Numbers chapter 21, in verse 1, "And the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of Atharim, and he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow unto Jehovah and said, 'If thou will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' And Jehovah hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities, and the name of the place was called Hormah." I want to just stop here before we look at our lesson and consider the fact that there were a number of times in which God proved to be powerful and faithful to Israel. and that God would come to Israel's aid and God would care for Israel. There's a number of places from Egypt up to the present where that's demonstrated, but I want you to notice that just immediately in this context it is demonstrated, and for some reason in verse 4, Israel's going to turn around and say, well, I don't trust God. I want you to see that in verses 1 through 3, God proved Himself once again that He will do what is best for Israel. They should have just kept trusting and being faithful in that. In other words, it wasn't as if God had never shown that. God has always shown Himself to be faithful. But Israel turns right around and just says, well, we don't trust God. So in verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. This is the same people in verses 2 and 3 that came to God and said, if you'll help us, we will do what you want us to do. And God helps them. It's the same people. But we see how fickle they can be. We see how vacillating they can be. And we need to be careful about that in our own lives. How quickly they just turn around and question God. So things get difficult. The soul of the people, verse 4, was much discouraged because of the way. And it was a difficult way. And the people spake against God. The same people back in verses 2 and 3 that trusted God. Now they're speaking against God. They spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread and there is no water, and our soul loathes this light bread. Talking about the manna. They had bread. They didn't like what God was giving them. And Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee. Pray unto Jehovah that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And Jehovah said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a standard. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon the standard. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked unto the serpent of brass, he lived. And the text goes on to talk about other journeys. Jesus said that when Moses made that serpent in the wilderness, that just as that was done, so I am going to be lifted up. I believe that this is one of those cases in the Old Testament of what we call types and antitypes. It's a biblical principle that God uses. It might be a place, such as Jerusalem, that becomes a type of the church, especially like in the book of Hebrews, the heavenly Jerusalem. It could be a person like Adam. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the first man, Adam, is like the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So there's parallel. It could be an event like the flood. The waters of a flood are a type of baptism, 1 Peter chapter 3. It could be sacrifices and feasts. It could be a prophet, a priest, or a king. It could be a physical object like the tabernacle, where the Hebrew writer is going to say that there were certain parts of the tabernacle that describe the church and then ultimately heaven when Jesus went into the most holy place. That was into heaven itself. And so the most holy place in the tabernacle becomes a type of heaven itself. These patterns in the Old Testament of later places and events and persons, it's not just simply God coming up with some interesting literary device where He says, now when they read my Bible later, we're going to have some neat little parallels. It's not that. It's not just a neat little literary device. It's not just some interesting coincidence that you find some parallels. It's purposeful because the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is one continuous story. It's one continuous message that was meant to say in the Old Testament, there is a coming Jesus Christ. So there are promises, there are types, there are prophecies to tell the people back in the Old Testament that someone is coming to save them, that can save all mankind from their sin. It's to show that there is a continuity between what is happening starting with Adam. There's a continuity that goes all the way to Jesus Christ. And it's not just some interesting little literary device. It is to show that there is a continuity and that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things that began to be promised going back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 in the Garden of Eden where God had made the promise of the woman, of her seed. That's why we have type and antitype, or that's why we have prophecies and these other things. Now we need to be careful. Some have actually done this in the past, where everything that they see in the Old Testament is a type and an antitype. You've got to be very careful about that. Some have actually taken that interpretation, even ancient Bible interpreters, going back to what's called the Church Fathers. Every little thing that they saw in the Old Testament, that was a type of something in the New Testament. We've got to be very careful not to do that. The rule of thumb that I use is, I don't make anything a type or an antitype unless I have a clear statement in the New Testament that this is what is going on. I try to be careful about that myself. So we don't need to see type and antitype on every page in the Old Testament, but Jesus said, just as Moses raised up the serpent, so I would be raised up. So this is a parallel. And what can we learn from that? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 14 where this word type is used. The type, it literally means a mark or a blow. It's a word that meant a mark, like you would take a chisel and a hammer and pound on that chisel. That chisel is going to make a mark in the stone. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that is to come. That is, Jesus is to come. Adam is a figure. He's a type. Different versions have different English words there. So, the original Old Testament person, place, or event is the type. The antitype, or what corresponds to that, would be the New Testament fulfillment, that which comes later. Sometimes the word copy is used. Sometimes the word antitype is used. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. And then we'll look at 1 Peter 3:21. We're talking about that in the Old Testament that is meant to teach a lesson, a direct parallel to something that is going to come with Jesus and the church. In Hebrews 9 and verse 24, for Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Like in pattern to the true. So you've got an Old Testament pattern, and that was meant to foreshadow and prefigure something that is true, that is coming later, that which is going to match that in the New Testament. And so these Old Testament sacrifices and the tabernacle and all of that was meant to be a pattern to that which was to come in Jesus' sacrifice and taking that blood into heaven. Look at 1 Peter 3:21. Again, different English versions use different words. My version uses the word in 1 Peter 3:21, which after a true likeness doth also now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Some even will use the word antitype. So the water of the flood was in likeness, a true likeness to baptism. Baptism, which also after a true likeness doth now save you. Literally, in the antitype. In the antitype. So what is it about the serpent in the wilderness then that parallels Jesus Christ? What was it that God is saying to Israel at this time? Down the road, someone is going to be lifted up just like this serpent was. Well, first of all, in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, we have the sin of the people. They sinned against God in their complaining to Him. Today, we need to understand that sin is the greatest problem we face. We have dealt with a number of things over this past year, politically, economically, with the pandemic and otherwise. But none of that is like the sin problem. Sin is a transgression of God's law. And when we sin and we transgress God's law, 1 John 3:4, we are in need of a Savior. And so there was a need here. There was a sin problem. And we must always remember that that is the main problem before us. With regard to this local congregation, our mission is to help people with their sin problem. We don't engage in any kind of political things when it comes time to vote. We don't engage in any kind of medical things. We don't engage in any kind of social or recreational things with the Lord's money. Why? Because the mission of the local church is to uphold the truth and help people with their sin problem. When Jesus came into the world in John chapter 1 and verse 10, He was in the world and the world was made through Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and they that were of His own received Him not. With regard to the parallels on the PowerPoint this morning, you're going to notice I've used all passages from the book of John. We could go to different places in the New Testament, but I want to stay within the book of John because Jesus in the book of John is the parallel to this Numbers chapter 21. And there is a sin problem in Israel, and when Jesus comes, there is a sin problem. Many people did not want to come to Him. He came unto His own, and they that were of His own received Him not. If you turn over to chapter 3 and verse 19, and this is the judgment that the light, Jesus, is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. There's a sin problem. And if we're here this morning and there is sin in our life, we need to have that removed. So first of all, we find that the people are in sin. They have spoken against God. And they admit that later. In verse 7, we have sinned. Because of the sin problem, in verse 6, God sends fiery serpents among the people. I don't know if you've ever been bitten by a snake. That's not something that probably happens to us very much. I've worked outdoors before in the spring when the snakes are coming out. And I've gotten bitten by a little garter snake. But that doesn't do a whole lot. These things apparently hurt, and hurt to the point of people dying. And so we notice in verse 6 that there is a penalty for sin. And we need to understand that. Sin today is downplayed. Sin today is considered as no big deal. Some people deny that it even exists. Paul will say the wages of sin is death. Sin has a penalty. We cannot sin and just walk away. There's a penalty. And in the book of John tells us that Jesus comes to His own people. They are in sin. And when Jesus comes to His own people, He tells them that they are in their sin and there is a penalty. You're going to die. In John chapter 8, for example, in verse 24, Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. He repeated that twice in the same verse. Sin is serious. And there's a penalty. And we're getting away from that in our culture and in our world today. People do things. They just having a good old time. There may or may not be some penalty in our penal system or law enforcement. May or may not be. We're seeing different places around the country where different individuals are encouraging lawlessness and getting off the hook and getting out of prison and not serving your time and being put back on the street as soon as possible. Lawlessness. We're getting away from penalty and consequence. And it's just going to get worse. But the Bible reminds us that there's a penalty for sin. You know, if somebody were looking at Numbers 21 today, they would say, well, come on now, what's the big deal? Group of people complaining a little bit. Who doesn't complain? Why did God have to kill them with fiery serpents? Come on now. You see, that's the approach that would be taken today. We've got to see sin the way God sees it, as serious. In John chapter 8, if you come down to verse 34, everyone, not just some, everyone that commits sin is the bondservant of sin. It has its consequences and its penalties. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and stands not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. So you're going to die in your sins. And he was speaking to Jewish people on this occasion that were religious and they believed in God and they read the law and they went to the temple and so forth, but they had sin in their life and they weren't going to do anything about it. And their attitude was, well, we're Abraham's children, verse 39. You know. No, Jesus said there's sin in your life and you need to get rid of that. And the way you do that is you believe that I am. That I am. That I am the divine Son of God. The third thing that we find from this text that parallels Jesus is that there was a need then for salvation. And the people recognized that. The people came to Moses. Yeah, I think I would too. If I saw my friends dying from these fiery serpents. And if I believed that that was going to happen to me. And so they come and they're concerned, as they rightly should be. And we have sinned because we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee, praying to Jehovah that he take away the serpents from us. There's a need for salvation. We need a way to be saved. God doesn't simply point out sin and the penalty, but he also gives us a plan of salvation. And that's what Jesus had just been talking about with Nicodemus, that you can be born again of water and spirit. The water there is baptism. The spirit there is the obedience to the words of the Holy Spirit. When we do that, it's a spiritual birth. Born of water, baptism, and spirit. The words that we have in our New Testament. Will we take advantage of that plan of salvation while we can? And for the erring Christian, Acts chapter 8, it's repentance and praying for forgiveness. But there's a need for salvation. And then we find in the text of Numbers chapter 21 that the remedy was a serpent that was lifted up in verse 8. Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a standard, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. The remedy was a bronze serpent that was lifted up on a standard or a pole, but it had a condition to it. God's plan of salvation has always been conditional. There's always been a condition or conditions. In this case, it's one condition. Look. And Jesus is the remedy for sin. He is going to be lifted up. Turn with me to John chapter 12. You know, not only do we live in a world that downplays sin, but we also live in a world where if people do believe in sin, they believe that the remedy for that is pluralistic. There's many ways to God. It could be Buddhism. It could be Islam. It could be Judaism. It could be Christianity. It doesn't matter. Just pick something. Pick something and practice it, and you'll be saved. But we also learn from the book of John something that is very counter to what we hear today, and that is there's one way. That doesn't sit well with our modern day culture of diversity and pluralism and multiculturalism. It's all about all ways. No, Jesus said in John chapter 12 that I am going to be lifted up. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. Not some men, but all, and not to anything you want, but to myself. And so number one, in Clarksville, we got to help people understand the sin problem. And number two, we've got to get them to come to Jesus Christ. He is the absolute only way to God. And again, that message doesn't sit well in a pluralistic world, but it is the truth. And when you look back at Numbers chapter 21, maybe there were some Israelites who were thinking, well, there are other plans of salvation. Yeah, there's that serpent down there on that pole, but I think that there's other ways to be saved. Would that work? There was just one pole with a serpent on it, one remedy. Not two, three, four, five, one. And one of the ploys of the devil is to take the one plan of salvation, wherever it is in Scripture, and turn it into whatever you want, which ends up being no plan of salvation. So I will draw all men unto myself. But this he said, signifying by what manner of death he should die. So there was one and only one remedy, and this remedy came with a condition. Numbers chapter 21. You have to look, and if you look, you will live. Now we're going to come back later and talk about that a little bit more. But for now, we make the point, and we do come to the very well-known passage in the book of John 3:16. That there is a condition for this salvation through Jesus Christ. The well-known statement, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life. That is Jesus' statement right after he said that I'm going to be lifted up and you have to believe on me. You're going to have to accept, the crucifixion on the cross and believe that I am the Son of God and believe that I'm dying for the sins of the world. And that's what you're going to have to do. The Israelites had to look on this serpent. You have to believe on me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you're going to have to meet the conditions that I laid down. And in this very chapter, one of the conditions of being born again is being born of water. You're going to have to be baptized into Christ. It's not faith only. Our denominational friends read John 3:16 and they read whosoever believeth, and they read that whosoever believeth only. No, the belief is inclusive of all of the things that Jesus had said, even in this chapter, which includes water baptism. And coming past it on down to verse 21, he that doeth the truth cometh to the light. It's inclusive of all that is in the truth. But I just want to notice here that it's conditional. Those that had been bitten would not have been saved if they had not met that condition. And if there is sin in our life today, it's not going to be removed unless we meet the conditions. So, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Those are the parallels that we find between the two. And God is teaching a lesson to His people starting in the Old Testament that there are things that are taking place here that will take place again when my Son comes again. That's the whole idea of the type and the antitype. Again, not just some interesting literary device, but to show that God works the same both in the Old and in the New Testament. That's the point of that. Now come with me to Numbers chapter 21. And let's close this morning by looking at some lessons that we can gain from this text in Numbers chapter 21. First of all, the lesson comes to my mind that as we journey through life, there are going to be some discouragements. There's going to be some problems. Don prayed about that. But don't let that give rise to complaining and testing God and just make matters worse. Matters are going to be difficult in life. Don't make those matters worse by becoming discouraging and complaining, which leads to sin. Let's face those in a positive way. Discouragement gives rise to complaining, and complaining gave rise to sin. That's a serious thing. You think about what does the devil use to get us to fall in the wilderness where we don't make it to heaven? Well, we might be thinking, sexual immorality and lying and drunkenness. What about just simple complaining? That's what happened here. And that's why Paul, we just studied this in 1 Corinthians, Jeff taking us through. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9, that's why Paul brings up this same example and says, you Corinthian brethren need to be careful about the very same thing. We're not to do anything by murmuring and questioning or complaining, Philippians 2:14. It's difficult, I know. But let's not face life that way because it leads to sin. It could be backbiting, it could be division, it could lead to saying and doing things that hurt people. It just causes more problems. And it caused Israel to sin. Let's stay away from that, Paul says. Life is going to be difficult, absolutely. And as they were journeying from the Red Sea, and they were compassing the land of Edom, the soul of the people was much discouraged by the way. Yes, there's going to be problems. But how do we handle that? They should have handled that the same way they handled verse 2 and 3. I'm going to go to God and commit my life to Him, ask Him for help, do what He says, but they just chose to murmur and complain. Then it led to sin. Let's not do that. Number two, sin bites. Sin bites. Yeah. Our society portrays sin as no big deal. There's commercials, there's billboards, there's other things, like with regard to alcohol and other things, that just portray it as just fun and games. It bites like a serpent. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin. When we sin, it has a sting to it. You're thinking, well, the last time I sinned, I didn't feel anything. I didn't feel any prick or anything. It's talking about the serious consequence. There will be a serious consequence with each and every sin, not necessarily a physical feeling. But the sting of death is sin. Sin brings death, spiritual and physical. And so we need to take it seriously. These fiery serpents were meant to send a message. They bit the people, verse 6. It's to show the seriousness of sin. You can feel it. It hurts. Because sin is serious. Now, God does not send fiery serpents among us today, of course. But the sting of death is sin. That same concept is still today. And we do see it. First of all, when we sin, we're separated from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. But often there are physical consequences that come from sin. Problems with marriage, problems with family, problems with individuals. Mental problems, emotional problems, physical problems. We hurt ourselves, we hurt others. Sin bites. And we need to remember that. We also learn from Numbers chapter 21 that the destroyer and the deliverer are the same person. In Numbers chapter 21 and verse 6, Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people. But down in verse 8, Jehovah said, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a standard. The same God that will punish sin is the same God that will offer salvation. And that lets us know something about God, and it's what Paul says in Romans 11, 22, behold the goodness and the severity of God. You sin against God, I sin against God, He is going to be a destroyer. But if we turn to Him in obedience to His plan of salvation, He will be a deliverer. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Which side will you and I face today? Which side will you and I face when Jesus comes again? Which side will you and I face when we pass from this life? God has two sides depending upon how we act with Him. He's a destroyer, but He's also a deliverer. And He wants to deliver us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's face the side of God that is the side of goodness, not the severity. I also learned from Numbers chapter 21 that God's way may not make sense to some people today. Okay, now let me get this straight.
There's a bronze serpent up on a pole, and I'm supposed to look at that. Okay, right.
People read the Bible in the New Testament. They read God's plan of salvation that involves baptism. And they look at that, well, I don't know why I need to do that. It doesn't matter what we think or what we feel. God said it. And God's ways are higher than my ways, Isaiah 55, verse 8. It doesn't matter what God is saying. We need to be doing that. It doesn't have to make sense to us. There are things about the church, church leadership, church organization. There are things involving who can preach and who cannot. We went through that recently in 1 Corinthians 11. Who is in an authoritative role or not? Who is the head and who is not? There are things like that that people read and they're like, well, that doesn't make sense. It's still God's Word, and we need to obey it. I've got a better plan. I've got a better way. This is what I think and what I feel. That doesn't matter. It's what God says. And let's be obedient to what God says. Another thing that comes to my mind with regard to looking is that that's a very simple act of obedience. How hard is it to look? Now, I will say
that some of those Israelites, no doubt, and this is very important, they would have had to position themselves in such a way as to see that. Some time back when Bob was teaching the book of Numbers, I remember he was talking about how the Israelites encamped around the tabernacle. And we're not told here in Numbers chapter 21 if they're encamped around the tabernacle. But he was talking about the Israelites encamped around the tabernacle, and he was giving some graphics and comparing that to Clarksville, and that was a very interesting parallel. But he was making the point that when the camp got settled around the tabernacle, in the outermost part of the camp, you could be over a mile away from the tabernacle. You're talking about over a million people, and the way they were set up in the camp, you're going to be very far away from the tabernacle. And it would be similar in this situation. You're putting a bronze serpent up on a pole, but you've got over a million people. You're going to have to move. You're going to have to step up. You're going to have to walk. You're going to have to do something to see that thing. If you're way back in the back, you're going to have to get up there to see it. You're going to have to do something.
But you know what? It's not that difficult to look at a serpent. And it reminds me that even simple acts of obedience are important to God. Let's remember that this week. When we say, oh, it's just calling Thelma. It's just this or it's just that. That's important. And looking on this serpent would not have taken a lot of mental or physical ability. Just look at it. Like I said before, you may have had to move, you got to walk, you got to go somewhere to see it, but it's not that difficult, but it's important. And after baptism, Jesus said with regard to making disciples, after baptism, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. Everything that God wants for us is important, no matter how small it may appear. Let's be busy doing those things. There's the need to look and to live. You may be here this morning. You need to look at Jesus. You need to be baptized into Christ. And as a Christian, let us go out this week continuing to look at that one, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, who has run the race before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We got to keep looking. There are forces in the world that want to distract us. Distraction is one of the key weapons of the devil. We have to keep looking. I wonder if there were any Israelites who were distracted from looking. Some guys say, hey, what are you doing? No, I'm trying to look. Don't get distracted. Stay focused. And if you're not a Christian and you need to be, stay focused on that. Don't let anybody distract you from that. You can come do that this morning. And as a Christian, let's stay looking to Jesus. So many people are distracted by the things of this life. Stay looking to Jesus. And then last of all, and we'll close this morning, Numbers chapter 21, when it ends, there's actually one other place in Scripture where the bronze serpent is listed. So turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18. You may recall that in the days of Hezekiah, when he's engaged in his reforms, that he does something that's very interesting, and it tells us something about the Israelites and the bronze serpent. You may recall that in the days of Hezekiah, chapter 18 and verse 2, 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah, according to all that David his father had done. Now look at this. He removed the high places and brake the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he brake in pieces the brazen serpent which Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Several hundred years after this wilderness wandering, the Israelites had taken something that had a proper place in God's plan of salvation, and they had turned it into an idol. And so our final lesson this morning is, don't lose sight of the true meaning of things that God has in His Word. Don't take those things years later and turn it into something that I want. They had turned it into an idol. That was not what God intended for that, but that's what they had turned it into. And we need to learn the lesson that we can take things that are in the New Testament church and we can turn that into something that God does not want. We must never lose sight of the true meaning of God's plan. Just a couple of illustrations that come from the book of 1 Corinthians that we've been studying. Isn't that what they did with preachers? Preachers were simply Paul and Apollos and others. They were simply ministers of God. 1 Corinthians 3. That's all they are, just working together. But some in Corinth had elevated them to people that we follow. They had changed God's original plan. Look at the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. It was meant to be a memorial of the Lord's death. And they had turned it into more of a common meal. And some were taking it before others. They had lost sight of that true meaning. So brethren, this morning as we look at whatever it is in the New Testament church that God wants for us, let's not turn that into something that God did not originally plan. And if we need to break down something, he break in pieces the brazen serpent. If we call that iconoclast. There was an iconoclast movement in church history to break down idols. If we need to break down something that we have erected and turned into something that God doesn't want, then let's do that. Some have done that with the worship service. They've turned it into something that God did not want. It's one way in the New Testament. They've changed that into a production today. Some have done that with preaching. Some have changed the gospel plan of salvation. Some have changed a number of different things. The work of the church into social and recreational things. This is not what God originally wanted. So you can see how easy it is to take something that God wants and turn it into something completely different. One other point on this and then we'll close. I like what Hezekiah did in verse 4, the last part. He called it Nehushtan. That means a piece of brass. Do you know what he did? He called it what it is. We have that expression, call it what it is. He said, guys, this is a piece of brass. That's all this is. It's a piece of brass. Stop worshiping it. Sometimes it's best to help ourselves by just calling something what it is. To remind us hey, we've gotten away from God. What a great thing he did. Well, the serpent in the wilderness, I hope that that has encouraged us this morning to live our lives right in the sight of God. If we can assist you in doing that, we're going to sing this song of encouragement. If you need to be born again this morning, and I can help you to do that, come as we stand and sing. Let's go out this week and live faithfully, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Why won't you come as we stand and sing?